The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
I suppose it's fashionable in any era. You don't have to work too hard to find somebody who wants you to think that God is not really all that judgmental, not really all that wrathful. It's politically correct to believe that God just is not in the business of judging anybody. And since Jesus Christ has died and risen again, then it can be explained that he has covered all that, and therefore there is really nothing in the way of judgment. And if you suggest that that is incorrect, then you can be shushed, because that is not a popular view for some people. And then you get to 2 Peter chapter 2, and then you have to ask yourself, what are we going to do with that? That's where we will be today here on our Bible study program, the last half of 2 Peter chapter 2. My name is Chuck Rathert. With us today is Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Still basking, still with that Easter glow. I can just tell it's just sort of radiating. Must have had a big day yesterday.
Did you have to wear your sunglasses this morning, Chuck?
I was thinking about it.
Well, there you are. We did. As I trust probably every congregation in our area did, as well as... Well, it really is the pivotal Sunday in not only the church here, but it's the pivotal event in the history of the world, Jesus' death and resurrection. And yes, it was a glorious celebration, much preparation. Thankfully, the weather cooperated by and large, even though we can talk about Good Friday. But no, the rains held off yesterday. Many people came. Very uplifting worship, and of course a message that is life transforming. So no, it was very good. We are all a little exhausted from it all, but it's a good exhaustion.
Easter Sunday is kind of like Christmas Day in that it is the climax to everything, all kinds of preparation, and now it's over. But the truth is that, like the Christmas season that follows Christmas Day, there is an Easter season that follows Easter Sunday. And so for the person who thinks that Easter happened yesterday and now it's all over, what do you have to say to them about the Easter season?
Well, you're correct, Chuck. We talk about the season of Christmas, the 12 days of Christmas leading up to Epiphany. Well, even so, we talk about the Easter season, and that's ushered in with the Sunday of the Resurrection yesterday, Easter Sunday, and which will continue now through Pentecost. So we have 50 days between Easter and Pentecost, which we will observe on June the 12th this year, I believe. And during that season, now the 7 weeks of Easter dwell on the impact of that message that was first announced by the angels, that Jesus is alive, and how it is that during the next 40 days he appears to many, confirming what God has done, which is that he has raised Jesus from the dead as confirmation of his completed act of redemption. He ascends into heaven on the 40th day, and then on the 50th day on Pentecost pours out the Holy Spirit. And we consider that then the birthday of the church.
So give me your best, take your best shot here, Pastor, since the Sunday after Easter is apparently one of the most lightly attended Sundays in all of Christendom. What would you say to somebody to encourage them to be back in church this coming Sunday?
Well, the encouragement that I would make is that the message that they heard, and many did hear it, perhaps people that are not frequent in their worship, but the message that they heard yesterday in our worship is not a message which is confined to a single event or for just even a Sunday, but rather it's a transformational message. It changes the way we look at life and the way we not only what we believe, but how we live. And as such, people who came yesterday should see yesterday as a new beginning, particularly if they have been infrequent in their worship or distant in their relationship with Jesus, that they should see yesterday as a day of new beginnings when they see what God has done in Jesus and understand, as they heard yesterday, that that was directed for them, that that message was intentioned for them personally, and to see that the events of Easter, if we can use a similar or an analogy from our secular calendar, it's like New Year's Day. It's a day of new resolution and new beginnings, and they should see the Easter message and the transformation as a new resolution for them going forward, to be renewed in that message and renewed in their life, such that they would be reoriented, not only in their worship, which would hopefully be renewed for them, that they would be encouraged to come again, and regularly so, but also that the message is with them daily, and it really transforms the way they live. We'll talk about that in the Bible study for this morning. Hopefully that would be a takeaway that they would have from their Easter worship that would propel them forward in their worship and in their living.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 to come on our live Bible study program with your questions and comments. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord Jesus Christ, we are so very thankful that you gave us the privilege, that you give us the privilege to hear the message of the angel, that he is not here, but that he is risen, that you have indeed gone through death to newness of life, that you have been raised, and in your resurrection have promised that we too shall rise again, that when we place our confidence and trust in you, that it is confidence well placed, that your word is sure, that we need not fear death, that we have victory in life and the certain hope of everlasting life. We pray that that transforming message of your resurrection would go forth and take root in the lives of so many who gathered in worship over this Easter weekend, who attend to your word in this morning hour, and who recommit to follow you in their life, that it would take root and grow deeply, that lives would be transformed, that hope would be renewed, that forgiveness would be realized in all of its fullness, and that the joy of salvation that has been declared and that you have for us would be experienced in our lives. We pray that that transforming message, Lord Jesus, would continue its transformation in this morning hour, and that you, Holy Spirit, would open your word, that we might continue to grow deeper in our confidence in you, and in our resolve to follow you on your way. Be with us and bless us in this morning hour, for we ask it confidently in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Simmons, it has been said, I've heard it said anyway, that every human being who has ever lived or will ever live will encounter God face to face at some point. And when they do, they will encounter him either as one of two things. They will encounter him as judge, or they will encounter him as savior. That's a fairly simplistic statement. Is it correct?
Well, what you present is the reality that we will all behold him, the Lord Jesus, one day, and that how we behold him will depend on how the relationship that we have with him. And it is true that depending upon that relationship, our presentation before Him will be very different. If we have come to know and to love Him as our Redeemer and as our Savior, when we see Him, when we hear His voice, when He presents, when He is presented before us, we will run to Him, because we will recognize in Him the fulfillment of all of our hopes and all of our dreams, because He is the one who has rescued and saved us, and who has demonstrated most clearly how deeply He loves us. For those who have not embraced Him as their Savior, but rather seen fit to withdraw from Him and to seek their own way, they will approach Him that fateful day in a different way, because He will then be one who is fearful to behold, because He will be there as their judge. And they will not run to Him with open arms, but rather fear Him for the one who judges the world. And so it will be a different presentation, to be sure. The reason why I hesitate to make that so clear is that the reality is that we have all faced Him as judge. The difference is that those who are believers in Jesus have seen the judgment of Christ in their, or the judgment of God in their behalf redirected. It's not that God did not judge us as well, but rather that He judged someone in our place, because truly all people are worthy of the judgment of God. We are all sinners, but by faith we have seen His judgment directed to another in our behalf, and that is the message of Good Friday, that God judged Jesus in our place, and that He suffered all the torment that we deserved when He was nailed to the cross. So we also have seen Him as judge, but we have been covered. We've been covered by the blood of Christ, and so no longer fear that judgment, but rather embrace the one who has rescued us, namely Jesus Christ.
Is wrath within the character of God?
Yes.
Is His wrath appeased so that following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He has not had a wrathful moment or wrathful reaction since that time?
As long as sin persists in the world, there is judgment. And I don't think, need deceive ourselves into thinking that sin does not exist in the world, because it is all around us. As long as sin exists in the world, there is judgment. And the implications of that judgment are all around us as well. Sin and sinful acts have consequences, and those consequences continue and will continue to do so until the end. There is, however, a global view of sin from which God looks upon it, and that is the eternal consequence of sin. And there we see the events of Holy Week come into focus, because in the eternal consequence of sin, we see God, who would deal definitively with this problem of sin, this curse of sin, and doing so in the events of Holy Week and in the life of Christ. There we see judgment globally and eternally coming into focus, because we would see that the eternal judgment for sin is rightly placed upon Christ and not upon us. And where we embrace that sacrifice that Christ has done, we then move from judgment to life. And that, of course, is the message of Good Friday and of Easter, that we indeed do not need to fear the judgment of God, nor its fateful consequence, which is death, eternal death, but rather we have been transformed from death to life. And as such, we can have joy, not only on Easter Day, which hopefully we experienced, but also going forward in life. We can live joyfully rather than fearfully or with a doom or dread over our head at all times, realizing that one day we will die and that death no longer is a curse for us.
For the person who is an unbeliever, how afraid should that person be of the God who judges? I know they're not, because they don't believe in Him. But how afraid should they be?
I've often heard people tell me, Chuck, particularly at funerals, when they have reflected to me the great consolation of the Christian faith, that they would not know how to deal with death if it were not for the fact of the hope of life that they enjoy in Christ. Apart from Christ, how does one approach not only life, but the whole concept of judgment? And they know in their spirit that there is judgment simply by virtue of the physical realities of judgment that exists for all the civil unrighteousness that exists. They know that there is judgment. How does one approach that when they put this earthly life in the perspective of its broader context, which is there is a greater reality, there is God, and there is more to existence than this earthly life? I have to believe that it is one of two things that people do, Chuck. They either live in denial, that is, they attempt to believe that there is no God, or that they seek alternative escapes such that they don't dwell on this reality. The fact of the matter is, if they were to dwell on it, they would live with this sense of impending doom, because that's all there is. There is impending doom. It's like living, Chuck, like tomorrow. When is the next shoe going to fall? You ever felt like that, particularly if you've been having a bad sequence of events? That's like the definition of life apart from faith in God. It's like, when is the next shoe going to fall? And you must live with the reality that ultimately the big shoe is going to fall, because we will die. We will die.
What about Christians? Should Christians fear the wrath of God? Or Christians safe from that, need not fear that at all?
Christians understand the wrath of God. You cannot go to Good Friday services and not understand the wrath of God. It is fearful. So it's not like they are oblivious to it. They are most respectful, I would say, of God's holiness, which produces wrath when confronted with sin. They are most respectful of the holiness of God. But I would say this, a Christian does not live in fear of God, but in deep reverence and respect for God, who in His holiness punished sin, but did not punish us.
Let's look at the last verses that we have today in 2 Peter chapter 2, before we go back to where we're going to pick it up at verse 10, Peter writes about, he had referenced these folks up in verse 9. He says, right, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it turns out that he's talking about people who have wandered off after false prophets or false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
That's how 2 Peter chapter 2 begins.
Mm-hmm.
He says, many will follow their sensuality, that is, the false teacher's sensuality. So these are people who call themselves Christians, but have, for one reason or another, gotten off the track here. And he says in verse 21, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So you have a situation where there are people who do not believe in Christ, first century people who do not believe in Christ, who hear the good news, particularly in the wake of the death and resurrection of Jesus, who then ostensibly become Christians, but then, like the dog, return to their vomit, go back to their previous way of seeing things. In the first case, when they're not Christians, they're not afraid of God because they don't believe in Him. In the second case, they are Christians, but they're apparently not afraid of God because they do what we're about to read as we pick it up here in verse 10. And it seems to me that while it's good for Christians to have a fine sense of reverence, it may be a mistake to just completely lose that healthy fear of God. You know, when you were growing up, I don't know what your experience was in your house, if your father was an exemplary man or not. Not everybody has a father who is a good example, but you probably respected your father. You probably held him high. But you knew if you disobeyed him, particularly in a serious way, you knew what fear was, too. You knew
there were consequences.
There were consequences, and you feared your dad. And what he would do in terms of consequences. I'm thinking that most Christians don't have that fear for Almighty God anymore. They think it's all settled. And if they do happen to make a mistake, it's all right, Jesus died for my sins. No fear. And I'm not sure that's an altogether healthy thing. What do you think?
Well, that is not a healthy thing. Absolutely not. The analogy you make with an earthly father is a good one, because while we might always understand that if we step out of line, there would be consequences, we also knew that whatever judgment was rendered did not invalidate the love of your parents for you. Didn't invalidate it. You know, like the consequences, but didn't invalidate it. That's healthy, and I think that's righteous. And I think that that carries over into our Christian walk, and also needs to be present and active in our Christian lives. Perhaps what you're getting at, Chuck, is that while it is true the eternal consequence of our sin has been satisfied, and that that issue has been settled, the fact of the matter is sin has consequences. And it continues to have consequences, whether it's in the life, the daily life of a Christian or a non-Christian. The difference is the eternal consequence has been satisfied in Christ for those who are in Christ. But sin has consequences. And I would suggest that we do well as Christian people to recognize that and to flee sin, because if we become enticed by it, there will be consequences, and of course the greatest consequence of all is if we grieve the Holy Spirit, in which case we lose that Christian faith.
Well, we're going to read about these bold and willful people here,
right,
on the other side of the break, but we are face to face with a reality where there are people who call themselves Lutherans or Catholics or Presbyterians or Anglicans or Baptists or whatever they call themselves. But they're very comfortable getting a divorce if that's what they want. They're very comfortable having extramarital sexual relations, whether it's premarital or outside of marriage. And, you know, I could go right down the list here. You know what they are. Behaviors which are completely out of line with the Word of God, but with which we Christians feel fairly comfortable. And then we read about these people here and we say, why, this is terrible. But maybe they are we, or something like that. All right, we'll pick up the reading on the other side of the break. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, as we finish up 2 Peter chapter 2 today here on our Bible study program.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
One of the criticisms leveled at the Christian faith is that human beings do not have the power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive, they say. On the next live broadcast Monday, we will examine that charge against the faith and provide you with the reason why you can forgive sins.
Law and Gospel, weekday afternoons at 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's no book that pictures Jesus' great victory over sin, death, and the devil in his resurrection as vividly as does the Bible's final book, Revelation. So there's no better place for us to spend the weeks we celebrate the Christ than in this book that begins with these bold words: "Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to serve God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, we each have some favorite hymns we sing as we celebrate great victories. These lyrics were written by a pastor who was born two centuries ago. He's risen, Christ Jesus the Lord. He's opened death's prison, the incarnate word. Break forth hosts of heaven in jubilant song, and earth, sea, and mountain their praises prolong. St. John gives us a great reason for the prolonged praise of the risen Lord. He is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn was the one who received the inheritance from his father. As the psalmist put it centuries before, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Christian singer-songwriter Carmen described the death of Jesus on the cross as a wrestling match between Jesus and the devil. When the devil stood over the Savior who was lying down on the mat, the referee started the countdown, but in reverse. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. Five. The devil starts saying, "Oh no, what is this? 4, 3, 2, 1, he's risen." That's what made Jesus King of Kings. Lord, it is so good to celebrate your victory during this most powerful week of the Christian year. It is even more awesome to think that you did all of this for us. May we sing your praises, for we pray in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.
Here's a Share-a-thon 2011 update as your generosity continues to be tabulated. Our pledged total now exceeds $123,000 and includes 80 day sponsors. If you would like to make a pledge to Share-a-thon 2011, you still can. Call Joni during regular business hours at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And thanks again for your prayers and contributions to support the ministry of KFUO Radio.
You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. If your idea of the Christian faith is a kind of a pretty much happy and pain-free existence, a problem or two here and there, but, you know, God is a loving God. He's a warm, fuzzy, grandfatherly type, and he just wants the best for me, and if I'm dealing with something now, it's probably, didn't pray enough or missed church, and I'll get that corrected, and then it'll all go back to being warm and fuzzy. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the text that we have assigned today, let's begin reading in the middle of verse 10. where Peter talking about the, as he says in verse 9, the unrighteous. He says this, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So, just to double-check my bearings here, Peter's talking about false prophets coming into the church of God with heresies and luring away believers, people who are, call themselves Christians. And the outcome of this, and this is why I read these last two verses first, is that that people turn back from the holy commandment that was given to them. Is this a largely early church phenomenon? Because there were so many people who were pagans. There were so many people who worshipped Greek gods or Roman gods or Assyrian gods or whatever. Now we're coming into the church. So you could see where they had vomit to return to. But here in the 20th and 21st centuries, Pastor, the centuries in which you and I have lived, we're descended from a long line of believers. You know, I don't have any history in my family of people worshiping Roman or Greek gods, anything like that. So is this primarily an early church phenomenon and really not all that prevalent, for example, in the American experience?
Well, you're right. No one's worshiping Roman or Greek gods in American history, at least not in any significant way. So that is a difference between Peter's audience and us. But that really is a bit superficial, because if you study Greek and Roman history and their mythology, if you will, it was more an outward type of thing. There really weren't a lot of zealots in that. What Peter is getting at more so is the paganism that existed and the immorality that was so prevalent in those societies. When you talk about paganism and immorality, it's in full force in 21st century America, every bit as much as it was in the first century Palestine and in the Greco-Roman world that the apostles were doing ministry in. No, it's every bit as prevalent. I would say that it perhaps was a bit more pronounced in the sense that some of the early Christian heresies were just taking shape at that time. But as far as the condition, every bit as much prevalent. You call us having grown up in a Christian era, and at least ostensibly and outwardly, in previous generations, it was much more of perceived to be a Christian era. But immorality and even paganism, very much present, and especially so in this current generation.
So these are people here, 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter warns against false prophets.
Right.
And you know what? These days, the false prophets, and there are 21st century false prophets, they've got the television. I mean, you can find good preaching and you can find false prophets on the television or on the radio or on the internet. And those people preach to your people, people who are entrusted to your care as
anybody
pastor,
that uses media.
Christ Memorial Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. The outcome of these heresies promoted by these false prophets in 2 Peter chapter 2 is to turn people who call themselves Christians, believers, into irrational animals, creatures of instinct, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant. Wow.
Yep.
Can that happen? Can somebody who is born again, can somebody who is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, can somebody who has perhaps been brought up in Sunday school and in a family where church is a regular thing turn into an irrational animal? Can that happen?
It sounds almost incredible to think that someone who has been touched by the Spirit and seen seen and heard the message of the cross and of Jesus, it seems almost hard to believe. And yet, one has to realize that we are beset by all kinds of media and all kinds of messages. If we limit the message of the cross to simply a one-hour exposure on Sunday and 167 hours, well, some of those, of course, sleeping, but a majority of the other hours, waking hours, in exposure to messages and images and situations that are diametrically opposed, and let's face it, many of the messages and the media that we see are diametrically opposed to the gospel and its message, we can be swayed. The Spirit can be quenched. We can be enticed away from the message of salvation given to us and follow these enticing other messages. Ultimately, we may well relinquish the message of the cross in exchange for immediate pleasures that appear so enticing on the surface but ultimately lead to death.
These wayward Christians, Peter says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Then he says, accursed children. This fault comes on the heels of verse 12, which he says, these will also be destroyed in their destruction. So these are saved people who are going to be destroyed. Is there a greater tragedy than that in human experience? And do you have any of these sitting in the pews at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Pastor?
Well, I would be in denial if I did not think that such was the case, because I suspect in the assembly, in any worship setting, that you have a spectrum of people, from those who are deeply devout and who love the Lord Jesus to those who are there for any other reason, some by coercion, some for prestige or influence, some who are in every other aspect of their life immoral and totally adverse to the message of the gospel. No, they are there. I'm sure of it. And hence the reason that, as you pointed out at the bottom of the hour, there needs to be very much so a preaching, a full preaching of the Word of God, so that those who are of the faith continue in holy, reverential living in life out of respect for God, and those who are outside the pale of the Christian faith, who the fear of God is put into their hearts to understand how seriously God is offended and is wrathful to sin, so that they know that this type of behavior offends God to his core, and that they be led to repentance and to faith. It needs a full preaching of the Word of God, not just the message of the gospel, but the message of the law as well. We should and do, hopefully, preach law and gospel to from our pulpits.
Verse 15 says about these people, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Now I jump down to verse 17. We pick up the reading there. Peter says, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Now, there are two things here. Number one, for a lot of people, the statement, "for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved," is just outside our ability to process it. We're deep into our understanding of God as a doting grandfatherly type with a long white beard calling us up into his lap so he can stroke our locks in perfect peace and gentleness. And we don't have a place for a God who reserves utter darkness for this type of people, which is why I began this program asking you about God as judge and the wrath of God and whether he is to be feared. So can you bring me along here, Pastor? I've reached a real nice comfort zone with God here that why couldn't hurt a flea. I need help.
We all need help, Chuck. That's what the text says. We all need help. It is an interesting... The devil uses all types of means to work his evil in the world. But I think one of the most insidious is that he dresses himself up as an angel of light and makes himself look to be desirable. Is that not, as we look at the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, how that transpired and how the fall, the fruit looked desirable. It was not rotten nor something that we would flee from, but it looked desirable. And he couched the additional benefits of the fruit with the word, "and you will be like God." This is desirable. He often disguises himself as an angel of light. And I think one of the most insidious messages that one of the webs that he spins is this: yes, Jesus died for your sins, therefore you need not fear anything, but you have complete freedom. You can live however you want because Jesus paid for all sin. So he takes the message of freedom, which is ours, freedom from the curse of the law, and says you have freedom from the law, which means you can live however you want. And freedom from the law becomes license to sin. It's a sleight of hand that he does, and he makes it appear to be most acceptable and consistent with the gospel, but it is a gross perversion of the gospel, and in the process people go down this path, but it is a path to destruction. And to me, that is how so often the devil appears to us and the message he gives to us. There's truth in it, but it's truth which he twists, and ultimately it is a complete corruption of the truth, but it appears on the surface to be consistent with the truth and desirable for our lives.
So that brings up point number two, and that is, for a person who is sitting in a Christian congregation, worshiping with his fellow Christians, based on 2 Peter chapter 2, he could look around himself and come to the conclusion that there is probably somebody seated in that church building with him on any given Sunday who is going to hell. I think most of us assume that, well, we know that there are some people going to hell, but none of them are in here. This is the church service. And so this is where we can pretty much count on those who are gathered here as being those who are going to heaven. But Peter has just told us today that you can't make that assumption. That as you look around yourself, there may be a brother or a sister who is going to hell. Now, are we supposed to react to that, Pastor? Are we supposed to be motivated to do something here? Because if we're supposed to do something, I don't even know where to start. I was operating under the assumption that these are the saved people. But there may be somebody in my midst who is not. What are we supposed to do with that?
What I would do with that is this, Chuck. You're right. There probably are people in our churches who feel that way, that this is the assembly of all the saved. But that attitude to me would be a sign of a very new and babe in the faith type of perspective. And the reason why I say that, as soon as an individual that has that attitude encounters behaviors and actions that are not consistent with the Christian faith, and let's face it, if you have been in the church, some of the most hurtful things that you've experienced in life come from within the church. When you encounter those type of behaviors and attitudes, and you are very tender in the faith, so to speak, very new, many times it will crush your faith and you will be driven away. You'll become one of those inactive people because you have been totally crushed to see within the church that these kind of behaviors exist. If you have been through this experience and you have grown deeper in your faith, you come to realize that unbelief exists within the local congregation just as much as it exists in the world. The message that one should take from this increasing awareness that comes through experience in the church is this: we need to grow deep in our faith and strong in the Word so that we are equipped to deal with unbelief, whether we find it in the church as well as certainly as we find it in the world. That should be the takeaway, Chuck, that you have when you come to this realization that, yes, within the church, unbelief, immorality exists. It should drive us into the Word so that we grow deep in the faith and are able to respond to this. And you're right. When we see it in the church, it's even more devastating. You expect immorality in the world. You don't expect it in the church. But by growing deep in the Word and in our discipleship, then we are equipped to recognize the fact that we need to speak the gospel in the church every bit as much as we need to speak it in the world.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Okay, here's my thing. Jesus conquered sin, death, and the devil. And I don't believe that the devil makes us sin. I think it's an inherent quality or trait that every sinner has. Because we are part of the visible church, we are supposed to forgive one another, be tender-hearted towards one another, knowing that we are in the process of being saved. I say all this because we have blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant. If you're ignorant, you don't know. So that's when your brothers and sisters in Christ come alongside and tell you the truth in love. It's not a punishment to be corrected. It is a discipline. Am I off?
All right, let's see what Pastor Simmons has to say.
No, you are correct, Jan, that when a brother or sister comes alongside us and corrects us, that is the discipline of the faith and is the appropriate work of the Spirit in our lives. What Peter is getting at in this text is not that dimension which is appropriate within our lives, but what he is referring to is people who are oblivious or callous to discipline per se, but who actually run after sin, and if anything, are oblivious to the offense that sin has. Because where the Spirit is at work in any life, and a believer engages in some type of sinful behavior, you know that it offends God. There's something in your spirit. You know it's wrong. And the correction of the body and of the work of the Spirit brings us to repentance and faith.
We have about 2 minutes left here. Let me ask you, one more question in here. We just studied the book of Ecclesiastes here on our Bible study program. And we operated under the assumption that Solomon was the author of Ecclesiastes and that he wrote it late in life.
Mm-hmm.
And that perhaps toward the end of his life, he was discouraged by so much of what he saw, chasing after the wind.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think there's some Ecclesiastes here in 2 Peter? Peter is perhaps facing his own death here. He talks about putting off his own body, and that will be soon.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe he's, with all due respect to the Apostle Peter, just a little bit grouchy here at the end of his life, and is just kind of dumping and unloading because it didn't turn out to be the kingdom on earth, perhaps, that he thought it was going to become. Do you think it's part of this is coming from his...
He's leaving a last will and testament, Chuck, and he has seen in the course of his public ministry that not everyone who hears the gospel embraces it and has a life that is transformed by it, but that rather there are all kinds of reactions to the gospel. He's leaving a last will and testament, and I think he's drawing the line in the sand and wants to impress upon his hearers that this is serious business, that the transforming power of the gospel and the presence of God in the life is a two-edged sword, and to recognize it as such. God is to be feared in his judgment, and we should flee from sin and repent of it whenever it is identified in our lives, and we should run to the cross and to the Savior that's lifted on that cross, that we might have lives that are transformed by Christ and the Holy Spirit and live with the joyful hope of everlasting life.
This is a kind of a dark book.
Yeah.
It's
2 Peter can tend to be that way.
It has that Ecclesiastes kind of feel about it.
Mm-hmm.
And if I'm supposed to feel encouraged by this, do you think Peter was trying to somehow... I'm not feeling all that encouraged. Did I miss something here? Or?
Well, you have to put 2 Peter, Chuck, in the context of the whole Bible. Because let's face it, you take selections from the Bible, certain books or chapters within the books and you within the Bible, and you can be discouraged. But if you put it within its total context, and certainly within the message of Easter that we have just celebrated, then you recognize that the Christian faith is a remarkable gift that God has given us, and one that should produce joyful living within the hearts of its people, and a great anticipation of new life in the world to come.
Pastor Bill Simmons, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.